The title of this lecture is Surprising Prophetic Teachings. This lecture is being made on the morning of January 18th in 1991. It is to bring all of us up to date on what is happening in a prophetic way in the Middle East and what will be the general outcome of the events in that area. One thing for certain, from now on and until the second advent of Christ, Jerusalem and its affairs will be backyard or in-home occurrences as far as everybody in the world is concerned. By that I mean that what happens in Jerusalem will affect events in every other part of the world. And as the end of this 40-year period approaches, known in the Bible as the end of the age, the intensity of influence with Jerusalem will increase. From now on, Jerusalem and the Middle East will become the center of world attention. And that's the way it should be as far as prophecy is concerned. Because the Bible itself centers its messages definitely upon the Middle East, and most particularly into Israel and Jerusalem. This is what the Bible is all about. It makes no difference if it's doctrine, if it's history, and if it's prophecy. It's centered on Israel, the Middle East, and most particularly on the city of Jerusalem. Now let us now look at some of the surprising prophetic teachings that the Bible says will take place in the few years in advance of us as we get into this period known as the end of the age. They are most important for us to understand, and indeed they are interesting because they can give us information that others in the world would not understand. It says in the book of Daniel that as the time toward the end goes on, as we get closer to that period known as the end of the age, then we are going to be given more knowledge and understanding about what the events of the Bible are all about. That means that you and I at the present time cannot possibly understand everything about end time events. That is, yet we cannot. As time goes on, we will begin to know more and more. But I believe that we who believe the Scriptures, who love the Scriptures, who have God's Holy Spirit with us, can be able to apprise these events a lot better than other people. And clearly there are things in the Bible that have to take place in the next few years, and they are going to be surprising events as far as the world is concerned. And indeed, they are going to be surprising as far as many Bible people are concerned. Because most people today, they don't look at the Bible as the real means of giving evidence and teaching of what Christ Jesus wants us to do. No, they look on tradition. They look on what their church says. They look on what their pastors say. They look upon what the books that their denomination produces has to say on these matters. And most of those books, most of those teachings are about as backwards as they can possibly be because they are not really based upon biblical teachings. They are based upon the traditions of men. And most of those traditions, just like in the time of Christ when he was talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, are about as odd to come to an understanding of the truth as you can get. And that is a fact. It is time that we begin to really look at the Bible and not to begin to pay attention to those who claim to be the authorities or the representatives of Jesus Christ. When you look at the Scriptures, Christ Jesus and the apostles said that the representatives, so-called, of Jesus Christ at the end of the age would be giving forth false teachings. Many people who would come in his name saying that Christ is Lord, Lord, will be deceiving many people. And it's not going to be the few that are going to be deceived. It's going to be the many. And that's one of the surprises that many people should understand about prophecy. Only to the few, those who believe the Scriptures. And you know, you and I, we have to be trained to appreciate the Holy Scriptures and not our own opinions. And not the opinions of man. And that means my own or any of yours or whatever. We have to be open-minded to be able to see what the Scriptures are all about. And I have not the slightest doubt that within those pages called the Holy Bible, the Old and the New Testaments as we have them today, however, they ought to be put back into the proper order, I know that. But you know, God has still blessed us with the complete Word of God, though it has been placed into a dress which confuses the whole issue, and we needed to get it back into the original, and we are doing that. We're on the way to getting the thing done. But you know, what happens is that people, even with the Word of God, they have not been applying the principles therein. Most of them have accepted the teaching of the immortality of the soul. By that I mean that as soon as a person dies, he goes right on living. He or she does. Goes right up to heaven or down to hell. The judgment takes place before any resurrection from the dead. That is about as false a teaching as you can get. And 95% of Christianity today believes it. And not only that, they believe in all types of doctrines that come directly from paganism. And not only do they come from paganism, they are actually the heart and core of paganistic teachings and not those which come from the scripture. And you and I ourselves can be subject to them if we don't watch it. They are so pervasive. You know, these teachings that we have sometimes that we think are Christian are not Christian at all. And what we have done is to accept traditions of man, traditions of Satan the devil, and we call them Christian. We've even taken over the names, the gods of the heathen and changed their names into Christian ones. Or we've changed them into the name of Mary or the name of Paul or Peter or others like that, and especially Jesus. But what we find is that these false teachings which are around today and have been around since the time of Constantine the Great, as he's called, from the 4th century A.D. onward, are nothing more than heathenism completely redressed. And that is what we are going to find at the end of the age. In fact, the whole world is going to come to an understanding that the teachings that we have been given from our forefathers, whether they be Catholic or whether they be Protestants, are basically wrong, and they are not what the Holy Scriptures teach at all. And you and I, we have to be careful, or we can get our own teachings of the Scripture mixed up with some of the things that we have learned from our ancestors, and as a result of that, the whole thing is corrupted. You know, you can take a beautiful apple pie and put it out there in front of you, and it only takes just about 2 or 3 grams of cyanide to ruin it. That's all it takes. And we've got to be on guard that we are taking what the Scripture says into account and not into our traditions that we have learned or what we feel ourselves. And that includes me. I know that. What we need to do is to really try to comprehend what the Holy Scriptures are telling us. And they are coming alive today as never before. And indeed, the Bible prophesies. Christ prophesied it. The apostles did. And we find it in the Old Testament that there's going to be a restoration of all things just prior to the second coming of Christ back to this earth. And we are in that period of time right now. And I am pleased that you and I are a part of this new revelation that God is giving to us. And you know, it doesn't come from ourselves. It comes from Jesus Christ and God the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says that knowledge shall be increased. There's going to be a complete restoration of the knowledge of the truth, and it's going out to the entire world, and you and I are a part of that very thing. And the reason we do the job is simply because we are the children of God. We don't have to have a commission to do anything. I would hope we do not. We don't have to be representatives of Jesus Christ, so-called, like preachers and ministers and priests and others claim to be. No, all we are members of the very divine family of God. We are royal members of that family. We are sitting on the right hand of God the Father at the present time in the person of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6. And we ought to understand just exactly who we are. And we're all on the same level. That's right. We're all on the same level as far as authority is concerned. Now, some of us may have more historical or biblical knowledge, or we might have other physical knowledge that others do not have. There are certain things as talents that God gives to anybody. And please tell me, don't ever ask me to fix your car, because I just couldn't do it if I wanted to. But I think I can do some other things, maybe some things that some of you can't do. But you can do things I can't. God has placed us all here together to be able to work together to get out the truth of the gospel, which he is inspiring at this time. And the Bible says there's going to be this restoration of all things. And what is going to occur will be surprising to this world. And it may even be surprising to us. And indeed, I think it would be surprising to us. It has been to me in the past. I used to think 35 years ago that I understood the truth. I was in an organization called the True Church of God. That's exactly what I thought it was. And I found out that it was not the true church of God at all. It was an organization of men. Now, those men may have been honest. They may have been sincere. That doesn't make any difference. You can be sincerely wrong, and they are. They need to grow in grace and knowledge. I need to grow in grace and knowledge. You need to grow in grace and knowledge. We need to be receptive to God. and his teachings. And when we are, we're going to be surprised. So the lecture I'm giving here is this, surprising prophetic teachings in the Bible. And they are surprising because things in the next few years in advance of us are going to be quite different than most of us have imagined. Now that is a fact. There's coming a revolution in knowledge, a revolution in understanding, a revolution in what the Bible is all about. And people for the first time in this world are going to be saying, you mean that is in the Bible? And the answer is, yes, there it is. And it's been there all these years, which we have avoided. Our leaders have avoided. Our preachers, our priests, our ministers, and the others in the world, our theologians have avoided. In fact, some of them have even known some of these things a little bit and held them back from the knowledge of the truth to be given to the world. They don't want to give the knowledge because if they did, if they're a part of a denomination or something like that, they'd be chucked out of that denomination. I tell you this, most of the leaders in the denominations of this world or in academic positions or whatever, they have to heed what their superiors or the board or they or whatever say. And if they step one little bit out of kilter with what the organization teaches, I'll tell you, they're out on their behinds. And that is exactly what the truth is. It is no wonder that the people who are beginning to understand some of these things, even the scholars of the world, are shackled by the traditional church hierarchies that are now governing our Christian organizations. I tell you, what we need to do is to forget all about religious organizations. We need to forget all about the hierarchies. We need to get back to the truth of the Bible. We need to open it up ourselves and start to studying it to see what it really does say. And you know, God's Holy Spirit can open your mind, open my mind, and we can begin to teach what the truth is. Now, the truth hurts sometimes. And I learned for a long time through my own personal experience that learning truth is not a pleasant experience because it means you've got to give up some of your most cherished of ideas. And that is a fact. But you know, we're coming into a period right now, just like the world experienced some 400 years ago, or 500, I guess I should say, when Columbus supposedly discovered India. Well, he didn't discover India at all. It didn't take for a few years to find out that two vast continents had been discovered. That if they would have listened to the early Greeks 300 years before the birth of Christ, they would have known those things, those areas to be over here. In fact, if they would have listened to Christ Jesus himself, they knew that the world was a globe and round at about 25,000 miles around. They knew that back there in those ages. But no, we wanted the church to guide us. And in the Dark Ages, that's what did. And that's why we call it the Dark Ages, because the church was in charge. Isn't it a shame that when you think about the Dark Ages, where knowledge went down to about the lowest position it could possibly be, it was the church that was in charge. It is no wonder that scientists of the world today have a disdain for the church, because they're always the last ones to be convinced of anything. They are the authorities from God. They'd say they are. They are the ones who are the representatives of Jesus Christ. They are the ones who can tell you whether you're going into an eternal hell or an eternal heaven. According to them, they are the ones in charge of it. But you know, they couldn't even tell Columbus at all or anybody else or Galileo or Copernicus or the rest of the astronomers and others back there who tried to tell them the truth. They tried to put them in prison and they tried to shut up their mouths. Well, it wasn't long after Columbus came back from the New World bearing gifts and things like that and people over here in Europe or over there in Europe, I guess I ought to say, began to realize that a new world had been discovered and that the church was wrong. That's right. The teachers, the ecclesiastical teachers who said the world had four corners, that is just an allegory, a figure of speech in the Bible. The Bible said the world is hanged on nothing. That is exactly what Isaiah says. And they knew that. At least they ought to have known it. But no, they thought the world was flat. Well, they found out it wasn't. And it isn't. And it's no wonder that our scientists gave up on the church long time ago. I think they should have done it before. In fact, most of us ought to give up on it. Because the teachings that come from the representatives of God, as they're called, are about as backward and in the dark age as you could possibly get. And that's still the case to this very day. You cannot be a part of these religious organizations and in any way and have a knowledge of the truth, especially the new truth that is coming. And it's not new at all. It's what the Bible has had in its books, in its pages for generations, but has been avoided by the ecclesiastical and the hierarchical authorities. Now, some people say, Ernest, you must have a chip on your shoulder for church organizations. That's right, I do. Because I see the harm that has been given by those individuals. They are a deterrent to the truth. They are people who are holding back the truth. That is exactly what the Apostle Paul said in the first chapter of Romans to the people who were in charge back at that time. And it aptly applies for us today. But there's coming a revolution. Just as the New World was discovered by Columbus in 1492, what is going to happen in 1992, some 500 years later? Well, when the people of the world begin to wake up and see that there are new worlds out there, worlds that the ecclesiastical people have not known about, and yet they are right there in the Bible. And when I talk about worlds, I mean knowledge, understanding of what is God is planning to do. And in this last period of time, known as the end of the age, God is going to open up knowledge that's going to stagger this world. And in actual fact, the kings of this world, it says in Isaiah 52, are going to be astonished when they find out what the truth about Jesus Christ is all about. And it's going to make sense to them. It's going to make them say, why haven't we been told these things? And in Isaiah 53, talking about the suffering servant there, it says, who's going to believe our report? Because we've had 13, 14, 15, 1600 years of teaching from these authorities of Jesus Christ, and we haven't heard these things before. We haven't heard the truth about Jesus Christ. We haven't heard that he was crucified on the Mount of Olives. We haven't heard that he was crucified on a tree, a literal tree. We haven't heard that the two thieves were crucified along with him on the same tree. We haven't heard that he was actually stoned while he was on that tree. We haven't heard that he was actually tried by the Sanhedrin in the temple itself, and that he was taken up there to the Mount of Olives where he could look westward and see his Father's temple, and where the curtain could be seen on the outside that tore in two. No, we haven't been told any of those things for 1,600 years. But those things right there, the teaching of the truth, will be made known to this world. And not only that, once we see that the ecclesiastical authorities are the ones who've been holding these things back and haven't been giving us the truth, they're going to jettison, the people of the world will jettison them as being authorities, just like they did back there in the last part of the 15th century. Isn't it remarkable that Martin Luther and Knox and the rest of them came up, and Calvin, immediately on the heels of the discovery of the New World? Do you know why that happened? Simply because Luther and Calvin and Knox and the other intelligent people of Europe and other places were beginning to say, well, the ecclesiastical authorities, the ones in charge of us, the ones who are supposed to be the representatives of Jesus Christ, have been telling us a bunch of lies. And now all of a sudden we find out what the truth is. And you know, Luther and John Calvin and the others began to look at the Bible and said, we don't need those men down there in Rome. We don't need them over there in London. We don't need them in Amsterdam. We don't need them wherever they are in charge. No, we don't need them any longer because we got the scripture. And you know, they started out to do a good job, and they did a good job. And we ought to honor our forefathers from what they did, but they didn't go far enough. But in this period of time, just prior to the second advent of Christ, the scales are going to come off of people's eyes. The Bible says that, Isaiah 29 and Isaiah 30 and various other places of the scripture. And we are going to see things as never before. It's going to be just like the new world being discovered. And people are going to say that Bible has information in it that we never realized. That these people who claim to be the ministers in charge, why, they know no more than a tomcat. And that is exactly what the prophecies say will take place. And these teachings of the Bible, even these prophetic teachings, doctrinal teachings, or whatever, are going to be surprising to people in the world. So, as I said, this title of this lecture is Surprising Prophetic Trends. And you know, they are going to be surprising of what's going to happen in the next few years, just in advance of us. Let us look at some of these surprising prophetic teachings. I've got seven of them here. There could be many more. But I want to concentrate just on seven at this time, and I think you will find them to be not only interesting and informative, but very important for our understanding and our knowledge. In fact, surprise number one is this. Who was the prophet who wrote the prophecies found in the last six chapters of Zechariah? Now, I'm talking about Zechariah 9, 10, 11, 12, 13 and 14. There are six chapters there. And you know, those six chapters are known sometimes as the Minor Apocalypse, or the small book of Revelation for the Old Testament. They dovetail in remarkably well with the book of Daniel, which is the book that parallels the book of Revelation in the New Testament. But these chapters here are very important for the end time. And some of the principal prophecies dealing with the advent of Christ on this earth, both his first coming and his second coming, are found within those six chapters. Now, I know they're in the book of Zechariah, and so you would imagine at first that Zechariah himself was the one who wrote those prophecies. Now, that's a legitimate conclusion to begin with. But when you look at the internal evidence of these prophecies, beginning in chapter 9 and all the way through to chapter 14, you will find that they are actually anonymous as far as names is concerned. You do not find at the beginning of chapter 9 that it says that this is Zechariah the prophet who is prophesying, but you do find it attached to the prophecies of Zechariah, and he did write the first eight chapters. There's no question about that. But these last six chapters have been analyzed by theologians for the last 100 years or so. And almost all of them have noticed that they dovetail most remarkably with information, especially with geographical and historical evidence, that agrees most remarkably with the last part of the 7th century or the beginning part of the 6th century B.C., even before the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. They have noticed that. And if you study them yourselves from a geographical or historical point of view, you get the idea that the man who was writing these last six chapters was writing within a historical environment of about the early part of the 6th century B.C., before the destruction of Jerusalem, before Nebuchadnezzar took the Jews captive to Babylon. And indeed, that is exactly the case. Because we have evidence now, right from the Scripture, and you know we should have been looking at this for a long time ago, that the New Testament identifies the author of who wrote these prophecies here in Zechariah, chapters 9 through 14. And I'll tell you who it was. He did live in the 6th century B.C., at the upper part of it, because we are told that it's none other than Jeremiah the prophet. That is right. Jeremiah the prophet. Some people have thought that when they have read some of the scriptures here in the New Testament about this section here, that when it mentions that Jeremiah was the one who wrote them, they said, well, the New Testament authors didn't even know what they were talking about. Because clearly these prophecies that they said were written by Jeremiah are found in the book of Zechariah. So there must have been some mistake in the manuscripts or something like that. Oh no, there were no mistakes whatever in the manuscripts. If you look very carefully at Matthew chapter 27 and verse 9, dealing with prophecies within these six chapters here of Zechariah, it shows you that it was Jeremiah in the 6th century before the birth of Christ who actually wrote these prophecies that were tacked on by Zechariah to his own work. Zechariah's work is the first eight chapters. And chapters 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14 were actually written by Jeremiah. And in Matthew 27 and verse 9, we have Matthew, under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, telling us that. It means that the Jews in the first century realized that these anonymous prophecies here in these last six chapters were not written by Zechariah, but they were tacked on to Zechariah's prophecies. No, they were written by Jeremiah the prophet. Now, that's surprise number one. Now, you might say, well, what difference does it make to know who wrote the prophecies? Well, let me tell you, it makes all the difference in the world. Because if you find out the commission given to Jeremiah, if you can identify the prophecies that are associated with that prophet, then you can see that they will take place at a crucial time in history in which that prophet was given preeminence. He was the prophet to bring in periods of time known as revolutionary periods, periods of change, periods of great alteration in civilization. In actual fact, Jeremiah, along with Ezekiel and some of the others, but Jeremiah in particular, lived at a period of time in the 6th century B.C., which historians today call the axial period in ancient history. It's a period of time that really radical changes in society and in civilization began to develop under or at the time of Jeremiah. And it's no wonder that that occurred, because Jeremiah was picked by God to give some prophecies of just a little bit over 40 years in length. In actual fact, if you take the 1 year after the destruction of Jerusalem and attach it to Jeremiah's prophetical time period, it comes to just about 42 years. But the central part of his prophecies occupied a 40-year period, just a little over 40-year period. And that time is known by historians as the axial period. Do you know, almost all of our civilization today, which we call Western civilization, and even that going over to the Indus River Valley civilizations from India, or the Yangtze, the Yellow River in China, almost all of them date back to this very period of time in which Jeremiah lived. He is known as the axial prophet because he was the one who brought in the axial period of the Old Testament time. But most importantly, he is the one to bring in the axial period of the end time as well. Do you know that in Matthew chapter 17, when Christ asked Peter, who do people say that I am? Peter said, well, some say that you are John the Baptist. You see, by that time, John the Baptist was killed, and they thought he'd come back by a resurrection from the dead. Now, that was the opinions of the people. Of course, Jesus wasn't John the Baptist, but here is Peter in Matthew 17 simply telling Christ who the people said that he was. And then he said, well, who else? And he said, well, some say you are Elijah. Now, you see, there was a prophecy in Malachi of an Elijah to come in the future. Now, Jesus identified that Elijah with John the Baptist, but some of the people thought that maybe Christ was that Elijah. But you know, there was one other person amongst the other prophets that the people were anticipating to come back, because he's an axial prophet. And it doesn't mean necessarily that it would be the individual himself, but that the person who would come in the future would come in the spirit of this individual. Some of the people thought Jesus Christ might be the Jeremiah who was supposed to come to introduce the real axial period just before the time the millennium would come and the Messiah would appear on earth. They thought that Jeremiah was going to come back. You see, Jeremiah is the axial prophet. And look at Jeremiah's commission that God gave to him. It is most important that we do so, and it's given here when he was a very young man. We cannot absolutely date the year of Jeremiah's life that this took place, but most people think somewhere he was about 17 years of age. And here is the commission given to Jeremiah, the axial prophet. And as I said, he was the axial prophet for the 6th century B.C., but also he has prophecies, many of them that deal with the axial period at the end of the age that you and I are living in at the present time. And if this Jeremiah was the one who wrote Zechariah 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14, as the book of Matthew says he was, then those prophecies there take on the prophetic significance of change, of revolution, a period of time when there is going to be alteration in the civilizations of this world. And that's exactly what we find in those 6 chapters of Zechariah. But let's go back here now and get the commission given to this Jeremiah. He's the axial prophet. It says in chapter 1 and verse 4, then said the word of the Lord, that is Yahweh, it came unto Jeremiah, saying, before I formed you in the belly, I knew you. And before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified you, and I ordained you a prophet unto the nations. Now notice this, God didn't send him just to the Israelites and the Jews. He sent him, Jeremiah, to be a prophet to the nations, all the nations of the world. And back there at that time, you will find that his prophecies did reach out to embrace the entirety of this world. And in the 25th chapter of the book of Jeremiah, you will find it delineated there that every one of Jeremiah's prophecies had a world effect to them, just not for Palestine, just not for Jerusalem, though that was the center of prophecy. Yes, I've sanctified you, God said, and I've ordained you a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, now this is Jeremiah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. He was just a young man, somewhere around 17 years of age. Now notice what Yahweh answered this Jeremiah. But the Lord said unto me, say not, I am a child, for you shall go to all that I shall send you. And whosoever I command you, that, or whatsoever I command you, you shall speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, saith Yahweh. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Now look at this, verse 10, because here is the commission. And it's most interesting, because it's a six-fold commission in this regard. Four of the things that Jeremiah were to do have to do with destruction. Two of the things have to do with construction, building. And the destruction takes place before the construction finally emerges. Notice it here, verse 10. Here is the commission that God gave to Jeremiah. See, I have this day set you over the nations. Now that means all the nations of the world. Every single one of them. He was a prophet who had authority over them all. And back there in that axial period of the 6th century B.C., he certainly did, because his messages went to all on the earth. And at this axial period at the end of the age, which is even more important, the messages of Jeremiah are going to all the world, and he has authority over all the world. Now, that doesn't mean that you have it. That doesn't mean that I have it. But Jeremiah had it, and you know his prophecies come directly from God himself, from Yahweh himself. And they are going to have an effect upon this earth. I have, Yahweh says, set thee this day over the nations and over the kingdoms. Now here are the fourfold points of destruction. Number one, to root out. Number two, to pull down. Number three, to destroy. And number four, to throw down. That is what Jeremiah was prophesied to do. He means to completely get rid of the present civilization that was there around, wherever it was in the world, throughout all the world, among all the nations. But notice the B part of this commission. And there are two points here for Jeremiah to do. He is to build and to plant. It means to plant seeds so that new civilizations would spring up. We are on the verge of a new civilization called the millennium, a 1,000-year period in which Christ Jesus is going to be reigning on this earth. And to prepare for that time period, there are going to have to be destructions of the present systems that are now enveloping this earth, either the good or the bad. And we find that those systems are described here in the New Testament as well as in the Old Testament. And the axial prophet, the one who is designed to give us information about the tearing down of the present civilizations and the building up of brand new ones, happens to be this prophet called Jeremiah. It was not Ezekiel. It was not even Daniel, though Daniel had information about this period of time. It was not even Isaiah. The prophet who was in charge and given responsibility for bringing in the axial period to tear down and to build up is none other than Jeremiah the prophet. Now, when you say, or when you can identify those last six chapters of the book of Zechariah as coming from the hand of Jeremiah, as we find Matthew 27, verse 9 telling us to be the case, then we have the axial prophet giving us this information. That's why it is important. Those last six chapters deal with the period of time just prior to the second coming of Christ back to this earth. And just as Jeremiah had about a 40-year period of prophesying with various time periods during his period of prophesying, which are most crucial, you will find a repetition in most cases of the very things that Jeremiah went through, and that's why we should pay particular attention to the life of this prophet known as Jeremiah. That's why the Jews, as it says in Matthew 17, and around in that area there, we're looking for a further Jeremiah, quote-unquote, to come on the scene, because an axial prophet was necessary. And that is the case. So if you want to know what is going to happen in the next few years, just prior to the second coming of Christ, pay attention most particularly to Jeremiah and the last six chapters of Zechariah actually refer to that very thing there. Now, let us go then to those six chapters of Zechariah, or I should say in Zechariah, which were written by Jeremiah, and you're going to find some very surprising things. And they deal with the end time prior to the second advent of Christ back to this earth. Now, it does mention a few instances of things after he comes back, that is, when his feet touch on the Mount of Olives, and then the Egyptians and others will finally come up to Jerusalem to give praise to God and all of that. Now, that's after the millennium starts, but you know those six chapters there, most of the information you find there is about the tearing down and the throwing down rather than the building up, but you find the building up too. But there are prophecies here, or information that are given from Jeremiah about the end time. And you will find some surprises, definite surprises, within this these prophecies. Now let's look at some, because this returning, Israel is prophesied to return to Palestine, to their homeland, prior to the second coming of Christ. And you find it here in the prophecies of Zechariah. We ought to turn over there because they are very important. And in my view, we are seeing these things happen at this very moment. You know, in chapter 9, which commences this section of Jeremiah, notice how it just starts right off with the burden of the word of the Lord. It doesn't say who wrote it or anything like that. Now we know it's Jeremiah. But it's in the land of Hadrach. Now, no one knows where Hadrach is, but it's a Gentile area, no doubt, and it encompasses much of the Middle East. And he goes on to say it involves Damascus and also the tribes of Israel. And it involves Tyre and Sidon in verse 2 and Hamath, that's up north of Damascus. And those areas there, it involves the Philistine cities down on the southwest coast of Palestine. And all of these areas here are under discussion. And it says that God is interested in all the nations of the world. That's what it says in verse 1, really. When you get it, it says that the Lord has an eye upon all mankind as well as upon the tribes of Israel. Now, that's how the Amplified Bible paraphrases that, and they are absolutely correct in that verse 1. Because here we find Zechariah 9 and these six chapters here being discussed having a relevance for all the nations on the earth. And again, that comes back to Jeremiah, who was given the commission, the responsibility, to give messages to all the nations of the world and just not to Israel and to Judah. Then going on in this prophecy, he says in verse 9 of chapter 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes unto you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, upon the colt of the foal of an ass." That was fulfilled when Jesus Christ got on that animal and coming down the Mount of Olives at the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he was proclaimed at that time to be the king. So this is the person that they're going to be talking about, or that Jeremiah is mentioning here. A little later on, this is the very person that the people of Jerusalem and Judea will be mourning for, the one that they have pierced. All of these prophecies here from chapter 9 to 14 are all tied in together, and they refer to end time events. Now, they do have a historical basis to them in the past, but we're here talking about the time when the kingdom of God is going to be inaugurated upon this earth. Now, let's go on down here to chapter 10. It says, a great time of rejoicing is going to occur in the land of Palestine before the second coming of Christ. Chapter 11 speaks about an event also just prior to the coming of Christ when there's going to be a great disruption, a civil war taking place in Palestine. That is in chapter 11 here. But before that occurs, there's going to be a great number of people, so the prophecies say, of Jews and Israelites who have been scattered around the world. They are going to be brought back and by the droves into their homeland, into Palestine, into the region given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and colonized just after the time of Moses under the leadership of Joshua. That's what we find here in chapter 10. And it says, ask you the Lord, verse 1, Ask you the Lord, rain in the time of the latter rain. So the Lord shall make bright clouds, shall give showers of rain to every one grass in his field. And the idols have spoken vanity, and the diviners have seen a lie, and have told false dreams. They comfort in vain. It goes on to say that the Israelites are going to turn back here to God. And that in verse 6 he says, I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. Notice the two divisions here of Israel being shown. And this is before the second coming of Christ. And it's back in Palestine. He says, I am going to strengthen both of them. And I will bring them again to place them, that is, in Palestine. For I have mercy upon them, and they shall be, it shall be as though I had not cast them off. For I am the Lord their God, and will hear them. And it says, and they of Ephraim, now that's of the house of Joseph, you see. They are not of the house of Judah, but of Ephraim. They shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as through wine. They're going to be merry and all of that. Yea, their children shall see it and be glad, and their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. And he said, I will hiss for them and gather them. Now these are the people of Israel, who were called Ephraim, that were taken captive into the north country by the Assyrians. They're going to come out of the north country. I will hiss for them. I will gather them. For I have redeemed them, and they shall increase as they have increased. That is, they're going to come back and increase. And I will sow them among the people. Yet, or and it says, but it means yet, they shall remember me in far countries, and they shall live with their children and turn again. They're going to turn back to God, and they're going to turn back to the land of Israel. Now, verse 10, I will bring them again out of the land of Egypt, that is, in the southern areas where they were taken captive. And you know, since 1948, people have come back from all types of Arab lands. They were known as the Sepharvadim, and they've come back to the land of Palestine. I will gather them out of Assyria, that's the north area where the Ephraimites were taken. And they're going to come back, and now notice this. Here's surprise number two. You're going to find out where they are going to be settling in the land of Palestine prior to the second coming of Christ. That's most important to realize. He's going to bring them out of the south country, going to bring them out of the north country. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and place shall not be found for them. In other words, there great quantities of people are going to be coming into the land of Palestine, into the land of their forefathers. They are going to be Israelites, both Jews and of Ephraim, and this is going to be before the second coming of Christ. These people of Ephraim are not the British or the Americans. They are people who are keeping Sabbath, keeping holy days, who have a connection to Jerusalem, who love Jerusalem and want to come back to the land. They want to come back to Palestine. And it's when they come back, there's going to be afflictions and things like that, he says. But in verse 12, I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, saith the Lord. They're coming back to the land of Palestine. Now in verse 10, here is the surprise. You know, we need to know the geography of prophecy. We need to know the geography of the Middle East. Because when it says that he is going to plant these Israelites in the land, it mentions Gilead and it mentions Lebanon. Now, isn't that interesting? Because Gilead is on the east side of Jordan. That's right. Not on the West Bank. Oh, yes, the West Bank will be there too. And they will inherit that in other prophecies. But even Gilead is going to be brought into it. And parts of Lebanon are going to be brought into it. And there are going to be so many people coming out of the north country and the other countries. They're going to be Israelites. They're going to be strengthened by the Lord. That hardly room's going to be found for them. So they're going to have to be in these other areas. Now this is most interesting. I am not one bit interested personally in the political problems of the Middle East.